Let's take our Bibles this morning. Let's open up to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 this morning, and if you will, please, just put a marker there in Luke 12. As you turn to Luke 12, ever since Miss Vic's dad passed away, it has been a learning experience for her and the family as they navigate all the ins and outs that happens when the final family member passes away, as they have gone through the disbursement of possessions and dissolving JR's worldly assets. My wife said, these are her words, that her family's weird. I had no problem agreeing, but she was referring to that for a different reason. For the fact that as they have been going through all of this, there have been no disagreements, no arguments, no anger, no hurt feelings, no bickering over how to finalize everything. It has just been complete smooth sailing. They have talked more, I think, as brother and sisters throughout all of this more than the entire time that I've been a part of the family. And every phone call always ends with, I love you. And I think that's kind of neat to see that. And that is weird, because most families, when the final family member of that family dies and everything has to be taken care of, man, the battle's on. And people will come out of the woodwork like this, and it can get ugly. It can get absolutely ugly. But this has been kind of neat, and there hasn't been any of that kind of stuff. This has also been a learning experience for my wife. I have said that it bothers me quite a lot, actually, that we keep getting all this mail and it's addressed to her from a lawyer's office. I just wonder, what does the mail lady think? You know, it's like you almost feel like you ought to put an explanation in the mailbox. Everything's fine. It's okay. But she keeps getting all this mail from the lawyer there in Kentucky because she has she's the executor of the estate and all that kind of stuff. So that falls on her shoulders. So throughout all of this, as the executor, she had to be sworn in, taking the oath of office and signing the papers and all that kind of stuff. And then you learn about probate and the order in which you do certain things. I've sat in and I've listened to all of this until my eyes glaze over and it's just do it. I don't need a bunch of explanations. You know, when they start explaining, especially the financial people start explaining stuff, it's over my head. And you start learning things about all the legal and financial terms, and we've learned about inheritance, IRAs, RMDs, deferral plans, rollover plans, surrender charges, interest charges, penalties, the dreaded IRS form W-4P. We have learned about titles, deeds, and more about the government than we ever cared to know about. And the learning experience still goes on. Now, about half of you had Sunday school this morning. We've had the opening portion of the service with singing and praying and talking about the Lord. So naturally at this point, after all of that's taken place, I think it's only fitting that the morning service, we're just going to do away with the morning service, and I'm going to talk to you about financial planning and investments and inheritance. That makes lots of sense, right? We interrupt today's service to talk about all of this kind of stuff. You say, wasn't that what you've done already? No, I'm setting up the message. Because what we find in Luke chapter 12 is the story about how the Lord Jesus Christ has been preaching. There is a time for to listen to the things that he has to say. Powerful truths have been taught. And there is somebody in the audience on that day that isn't paying a lick of attention to what's going on and wants Jesus to talk to him about inheritance. Let's look at the story here, Luke chapter 12, verse 1. The Bible says that in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The first thing we want to look at this morning is the instruction. The instruction that the Lord Jesus Christ gives in these verses up through about, verse 7, 8, somewhere in that area. We want to take a look at what the Lord was teaching at this time. First of all, the Bible tells us that this crowd is gathered. This crowd is so large that they are trampling on everybody. Each other's foot toes are getting stepped on, and literally getting stepped on, because the crowd is so big on this particular day. All they've come out to do is to hear Jesus talk, to hear him preach, to hear what he has to say, perhaps to see what miracle he might do. They are there to see all these things, to hear all these things. But the Lord is going to talk specifically to his disciples. So imagine, if you will, and I kind of imagine that the Lord, he is directing the sermon at the 12, but he's talking loud enough that everybody else can hear. So as the 12 are gathered, the message, guys, this is for you. But everybody else is listening in on the message. What was the message that the Lord has given them? The first message that we see here in verse 1 is a message to beware. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The preacher's homiletical commentary writes that the word hypocrite, in its original sense, means an actor, one who assumes a part and adopts a name, a dress, and a manner of speaking in harmony with it. The Pharisees, they were all dressed up in the role of religious leader. They were dressed up and playing the part of the ones that would be able to lead all the nation of Israel to God. The only problem is that the Pharisees, all that they were preaching was a message of leaven. They were preaching a message that was not getting to God through the Lord Jesus Christ or the coming Messiah, but rather it was a message that says, get to God through sacrifices, get to God through the law, get to God especially through what we're telling you to do. And if you'll just follow all that we're telling you to do, you should be, hopefully, maybe, okay. Turn with me in your Bibles. Keep your marker here. Go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, the Lord was spot on in describing these gentlemen as hypocrites. And when you think about an actor, you think about for the role that you're playing, you might have to wear a particular costume for that role. These so-called spiritual leaders costume themselves in the garb of the day of the greatest religious leaders that could possibly be. But the Lord says in Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 1, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works. For they say and they do not. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works that they do for to be seen of men, they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogue, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi." Go back to Luke's gospel and look at chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. And verses 46 and 47. Luke 20, verses 46 and 47. The Bible says here, "Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at the feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation." These Pharisaical religious leaders were leading people directly to hell. They were not leading people to heaven. They were leading them to hell. And the Lord says, beware of them. Beware of their false teaching. Beware of their religion. And you know what, Christians? Beware of them today. Because the false teachers are out there today. Beware of them. Because the things that they are teaching will not lead an individual to heaven, but will instead lead an individual to an eternity in hell. Going back to Luke chapter 12. Not only is the message to beware, but verses 4 through 7, let's jump to that. "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them which kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye of more value than many sparrows. The first message that the Lord preaches is beware. The second message is fear. The Pharisees wanted to be feared. They wanted people to look at them and go, oh, I got to do what they say. If I don't do what they say, I'll never get into heaven. And they wanted the people to follow what they were doing. If you don't, this is the condemnation that's going to come down on you. And they wanted people to fear them. And the Lord says, don't fear them. Rather, you need to fear the one that can condemn body and soul in eternal hell. You know, that is not a popular message today. When you look at what the Scripture says, what Jesus says, fear the one, only fear the one who can condemn body and soul in hell. That is not a popular message today. A few years back, during the Easter edition of CBS Morning News, Joel Osteen equated the preaching of hell to beating people down. That man's a heretic. That is a false teacher. There's another one that has learned well from him. It's a fellow by the name of Andy Stanley. Andy Stanley is another heretic. In 2020, he preached at Liberty University. At Liberty University, he openly mocked John MacArthur, Jack Treber, and any other preacher that resisted the ridiculous government shutdowns that Governor Newsom did in California. And he openly ridiculed those individuals. Stanley said this. He said they shut their churches down. They were upset about it. And he says that the Lord never told us we had to be in church. You lousy, blasphemous heretic. And that was a message that was preached at Liberty. That same heretic has an aversion to preaching on hell. In a sermon, he declared that especially if you grew up in the South, you heard preachers rant about sin. It's like they're angry at sinners, he said. They're angry about sin. They're just judgmental. They're angry at sinners and happy about hell, to which the congregation chuckled over that. And then he says that's old covenant thinking that leaked in. In the New Covenant, he says, do you know what we discover? He says, we discover that sin doesn't make God angry. Again, you lousy, stinking heretic. That is not what the Bible teaches. Not in the least little bit. Stanley gets his theology straight from the pits of hell, a place that he is too hip and too relevant to talk about. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ said, fear the one who can condemn you for eternity to hell. That is Jesus' message. And you know what, folks? I'm not about to let Osteen or Stanley or any other false teacher influence my beliefs. If it was important enough for the Lord Jesus Christ to preach and to teach, then it's important enough for every single one of us that stand in pulpits and behind Sunday school lecterns to preach and to teach the exact same thing without any editing. Jesus doesn't need edited. He sure doesn't need to be brought up to terms to current culture. Culture needs to get its head together and recognize what Jesus said. Wow. That's the message that Jesus is preaching here. Go back to Luke 12, verses 8 and 9. Jesus says this, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. There's a lot of false teachers out there today that are going to be surprised on the day of death. And they are going to find themselves in the category of verse 9, that because they have denied the Lord, they will be not denied before God. That's the message Jesus is preaching on this day. That's a pretty powerful message, wouldn't you say? You would think that that crowd, now remember, Jesus is preaching to the disciples. 12 guys spread out. There's a big bunch of people behind, so much so that the throng of people, they're stepping on each other. You would hope that the disciples are connecting with what Jesus said, but as it's spilling across their heads and going out to the crowd, you would hope there's people in the crowd listening and grasping the message that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching. Well, Maybe the rest of them were, but there was one gentleman who wasn't. The first part of the message this morning is the instruction. Let's look at the interruption. The interruption in verse 13. Jesus has just preached this message, and it says, "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me." It's like, seriously? What was you doing while Jesus was preaching this message? I have said this before, and I have the hardest time. In fact, I don't do it because it irritates me, and I don't like to be irritated. The TV preachers that'll come on, when they have their programs on the radio, I don't want to listen to them. You want to know why? Because they will interrupt the message with an ad to sell their book. That lights me up. Your book is not the inspired word of God, dude. If you want to sell something, put it at the end. But you're preaching the word of God. Don't interrupt the flow. Selling your, you know why they do that? Because a lot of times you've only got a window of about 10 or 15 minutes, and then you're out to do the next thing. Oh, we got to sell our book. Got to make our money. And it's like, no, you've got the word of God that you're preaching. You don't interrupt that. But evidently, they don't see that as precious time. Go back with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. In Luke 12, we learn a lot about this man. The first thing that we learn about him is that he interrupts important teaching. He interrupts important teaching. He's not grasping what it's all about. He's not grasping the importance of the message that the Lord Jesus Christ has been teaching. In Luke chapter 8, a few weeks ago, I had preached on this parable, the parable of the sower and the seed. In Luke chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says, "Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Without an ounce of pride, I don't mean it this way, but I believe with all of my heart that the preaching of the word and the invitation time are the most important times of the church service. The absolute most important times. Not because I have anything to do with it. I don't mean it that way. But what we are doing is handling the word of God, handling the word of life, dealing with the souls that are in, and dealing as the Holy Spirit deals with them through the word of God. We come to that invitation time. That is holy moments. And they are fragile. This is fragile time, folks. Very delicate. I shared in that sermon about how we all have a little bit of ADD in us. And when the least little bit of an interruption or a disruption happens, what does our head do? We got to see what's going on. Because we've never seen anybody get up and go potty before. So, like, it's brand new. And so we've all got a little bit of that ADD in us. And I mentioned some of the classic things that just steal the seed. Cell phones. Zippered Bibles. Zippered Bible covers. Church aerobics. Hey, what? Grooming your pet. Whoever's sitting beside you, grooming them. Grooming yourself. Everybody sitting in front of you didn't see it, but everybody else behind you, they're going, "What are they doing? This ain't a movie theater." After the service, when I talked about that, I can't begin to tell you how many people came up and said, "Thank you for saying that. Thank you for saying that. I wish you'd mentioned one more." Candy wrappers. The dreaded candy wrapper. The very next Sunday, it happened, and my ADD kicked in. Invitation is dead quiet. The person that could invent noiseless cellophane would win the Nobel Prize, and you'd be happy. But they haven't invented that yet. And by the way, some of you are crunchers. And the Starlight Mint or the Cinnamon Disc has only been in as long as you can take it. And I think people wait for the quietest moment to And you can just watch the devil come in. It's like, seed, whoosh, out the door with it. Precious time of the Lord's interrupted. Folks, we got to be so careful about that. But the second thing we learn about this man back in Luke chapter 12 is he is ignorant of Jesus' true identity. He's ignorant of Jesus' true identity. Verse 13 of Luke 12. He says unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Master, the word literally means a teacher, a title that shows people view him as a respected rabbi. Now, what Jesus did, what the man does in coming to Jesus, if he is acknowledging him as a rabbi, was a normal thing to do in this day, because the rabbis oftentimes were the ones who decided these kinds of questions. And so if you're having a family squabble over inheritance or whatever, you went to the rabbi, and the rabbi fixed things for you and told you what you're supposed to do. So in coming to Jesus as rabbi, okay, that was a normal thing to do. But is Jesus just a good teacher? Not hardly. Jesus is a good teacher. In fact, he is the great teacher. He is the best teacher. But he's more than that. He is Jesus. He is God in the flesh. He is master in the sense that he needs to be Lord and ruler of your life, starting from the inside out. And this guy just views him as a legal arbitrator. And so he comes and he says, legal arbitrator, speak to my brother. So he's ignorant of Jesus' identity. The third thing we learn about this man is that he was in it for himself. He was in it for himself. Speak to my brother. By Jewish law, the firstborn of a family would typically receive double the portion. So if there's two of you in the family, you take the inheritance, you divide it all by three. And the oldest gets two-thirds, and the youngest gets a third, or the only one that would be left. Now, that spreads out if you have multiple kids. And so what we learn by his statement and the way that he worded it, and it's fair and easy enough to assume this, is first of all, dad has probably recently died. The second thing is that there are only two heirs in the family. There's the older brother, who is the one that's in control of the inheritance. And this greedy guy is not the oldest of the family. Again, this paints a very sad picture of families when they go through a time of losing a loved one. The next thing that we learn about this guy is that he insists that Jesus rule in his favor. He tells Jesus what to do. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. He doesn't ask Jesus to do what is right or what is fair. Rabbi, rule in my favor. And that's all he wants. So the prior instruction was powerful. The interruption was impertinent. Brings us to the next point, the investment. The investment brings us to verse 14. And he said unto him, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry. And God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The investment Jesus tells this man about is the most important thing ever. And this man is on the verge of losing it all. Not just losing the earthly stuff he has, but losing the eternal that he could have. He's just like so many people in our world. Again, keep your marker here. Go back with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. So many people in our world believe that if they just had more money, if they just had more stuff, if they had a better home, if they had a bigger home, if they had a better car, if they could take better vacations, if they had more of this or that or the other, how much happier they'd be. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says this, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity." Look at chapter 6 and verse 7. "All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled." If you're here this morning and you think, if I just had a little bit more, I would be happier. No, you wouldn't. You might be for a moment, but that momentary happiness is going to wear off very quick. And then you're going to start whining and, "Well, I wish I had. Boy, if I only had a little bit more." Dr. Joe Stoll, years ago, was driving down a highway in Houston, and he saw coming up in ahead this huge billboard with the words, "The Good Life." The Good Life. And he wondered, what in the world is the good life? And as he got closer and closer, he was anxious to read the smaller print. He couldn't read from the distance. And the good life was defined as buying a lakefront home starting at $300,000, which made him wonder how many of the families might live in those homes that are not enjoying the good life. They're there with kids that they never see. They're there with people that they don't love and care about. Living on the lake, sure, but some of them wishing that they were living in the middle of the lake. Very unhappy in their life. You see, that $300,000 home didn't buy them any kind of happiness. And how many people that lived in those homes had absolutely nothing to do with the Lord, no time to be in church, no time to take their family to hear about God, no personal time to personally teach them about the Lord, to raise a family that would love Christ? How many of those families were in that category? Oh, but they had all this stuff that the world had to offer. Looking back at Luke chapter 12, start doing some counting of phrases used by this rich man. In his verses, three times he uses the word "I." Four times he says, "I will" or "will I," talking about what he's going to do. Five times he says the word "my." It demonstrates something that the Lord teaches in Luke chapter 16 and verse 13. Luke 16 and verse 13. And Jesus says here, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You cannot serve God and money. It's not possible. Like too many people today, this man wanted Jesus to serve him, but he didn't want Jesus to save him. He wanted Jesus to serve him, but he didn't want Jesus to save him. Leon Morris said this. He says the man missed the point about Jesus. Jesus came to bring people to God, not to bring property to people. And Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. This man who interrupted wanted Jesus to solve his problems, but not to save him from his covetousness. Had Jesus made a just division of the property, this would not have solved the problem, for the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. This man had all the stuff in the world, and yet he wasn't content. He went from filling his barns to filling his belly. Eat, drink, and be merry. That was his philosophy. But he lacked the one thing that could have brought him contentment. Go to Hebrews chapter 13. He lacked the one thing that could have brought him contentment. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, the Bible says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." All right, what is the cure to covetousness? What is the cure to not having what you think is enough? Getting more stuff? No. Getting Jesus in your life. That's the cure. Because you can lose everything. Everything that we have got, God forbid that you would go home today and find the fire department all gathered around your house putting out the fire. But it could happen. You could go out in the parking lot today and start your engine. Oh, and that precious car that you just washed and waxed and, oh, can't take it to church dirty, is now on fire. You say, oh, I've just put all this money into the bank and blah, blah, blah. Woo, look how much fun I can have. The stock market has been falling. You realize that, right? So what you think you had over the past week isn't looking so great this week. And let's just take our memories back to history and remember the time of the Great Depression. All that stuff can be taken from us. Jesus can't. And if you have Jesus, you have everything. And if you don't have Jesus, you got nothing. You got nothing. And this man has not been able to understand that. Richard DeHaan from Radio Bible Class years ago tells the story about a nobleman who died. The nobleman had a host of servants in his household. And he had one that it was his personal servant, assistant, whatever you want to call him. And when this nobleman died, the assistant went to tell the rest of the servants that their boss had died. The servants began talking amongst themselves and saying, well, I wonder where he went, talking about eternity. And another one of the servants pipes up and says, oh, I'm sure he's in heaven. Surely he's in heaven. And the one that was his main servant says, no, he's not in heaven. That shocked the rest of them. And they says, how can you say that? How do you know? He said this, because heaven is a long way off, and I have never known my master to take a long trip in his life, but what he talked of it beforehand and made thorough preparation for it. I have never, in the entire time I served him, heard him say a word about this journey, nor ever saw him getting ready for it. This rich man in Luke chapter 12 is just like this nobleman. Never talks about the journey, never does anything to get ready for it. Go with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Verse 36. Mark chapter 8 and verse 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? I want to ask you something this morning. In fact, two questions as we close. Just sit still and think. Ask these questions in your heart. First question is this morning. Are you a fool who has put everything in front of having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Are you like this individual here in Luke 12 that the Lord declares, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee? The investment of saving grace was made at Calvary and at the empty tomb, but the investment cannot be applied to your account until you repent and believe the gospel and call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Being here in church this morning does not get you to heaven someday. Carrying your Bible doesn't get you to heaven someday. You must be born again. And I don't know who I'm talking to. I have no clue, but there could be somebody you're sitting here this morning and could even be a member of the church. And you have trusted that membership to be the thing that's the very ticket to get you into heaven someday. Or maybe you're not a member of this church. You say, well, I'm okay the way I am. I'm good enough. I'm doing the best that I can. Jesus would have to look at you and say, thou fool. Thou fool. You have actually believed that you could do something that is greater than what the blood sacrifice of Jesus did for you at Calvary. and then what the power of his resurrection could accomplish in your life. You really believe you can do something to help that. Thou fool. I don't say that as an insult. I don't say that as a put down. I say that the way Jesus intended it. Thou fool. The only wisdom that can possibly come into your life at this moment is that you would trust Jesus as your Savior. That you would wise up and say, I've been so wrong. Sincere, sure, but sincerely wrong for so long. Trying to do all these things to get right with God, and not a one of them has worked. And today is the day that I need to repent and believe the gospel. That Jesus died for me. That his blood was necessary for the payment of my sins. That he was buried in the tomb. That he arose again from the grave. This is the day that I need to come to Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning, you say, I know I'm saved. But you live like a fool. You live like a fool. You cling to the stuff of this world, wanting more. Sacrificing and giving up your time that could be spent with the Lord and serving him to get more of this world's goodies. I wonder today, can you say that your life is more invested in the things of the Lord today than it was when you first got saved? If not, thou fool. You're not laying up treasure in heaven. You're laying up treasure on this side of eternity. Guess what? Mortality is still 100%. And the book of Ecclesiastes talks about how all that stuff one day is going to go to somebody else. And they're not going to treasure it and value it like you do. They're going to trash it. You ever noticed, and this has been a thing that's bugged me. You know, through the years, being here long enough and remembering where some of our church family lived before they went home to glory, and you see how those homes do not look anything today like they used to look. And you remember our church family member who, I mean, they cared for their home, made it look nice on the outside, cleaned up the trash and all that kind of stuff. And I just, everything inside me wants to stop sometimes, say, how could you let this place go like this? Let me tell you about the person that used to live here. I knew them personally. You know, you feel bad. It just, oh. Do you know what? Eventually, it's all going to burn someday. Nobody's going to take care of it like you did. If you think they will, you're crazy. Nobody's going to treasure it like you did. So why are you treasuring it like you do? Why are you putting all your time into getting all this stuff, all these collections and everything else? Oh, but I just love, oh, look at my collection. Whoop-de-doo. It's going up for auction someday. And somebody's going to come along and they're going to pay nothing for it. And they're going to walk away going, I got a bargain. That idiot paid how much for this? And I got it for cents compared to the wad they put down for it. Why do we do that? We all know it. But why do we do that? That which we lay up for treasure in heaven is the place where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and thieves do not break through and steal. That which we do for the Lord lasts. It's an investment that matters. So Christians, if we are investing in that which doesn't matter, aren't we being foolish? Jim Elliot wrote this years ago. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, this morning, we're not a fool when we give what we cannot keep to gain what we cannot lose. As believers, may we carefully examine our life to see where we are placing the investments of our time, our money, our efforts, our energy. Is it foolish, or is it a wise investment in the things that would please you? And maybe today, Lord, we need to confess and get some things right where that's concerned. But Lord, for that lost soul this morning, so close. They are so close to losing it all. May this be the day of salvation for them, where they give their heart and their life to you. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name.